Bibles this evening, we will be in the book of Matthew yet again. Matthew chapter 5. We will read verses 27 through 30. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 27 and reading through verse 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Lord, as we consider this your word, taught from your lips, we pray that we would receive it not as the word of men, but of a holy God. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts to receive it, ears to hear it, minds to understand it, that you would grant this all through your Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. It's amazing how often when you preach through God's word, just passage by passage, consecutively, taking up the next passage the next week. It's amazing how often it's a rather fitting word for the moment we find ourselves in. We, just a few days ago, as I've already mentioned, we turned our calendars to June, the month where, according to our culture, we are called to celebrate pride, the great sexual sin of our nation displayed and paraded through the streets. And, well, as we turn our attention to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, well, he has some things to say to us, especially for passages like this one. Now, by way of reminder, we have been in Matthew 5 in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll just remind you that this exact portion of Matthew 5 is all following on the heels of Matthew 5, verse 20. I made this point last week that in Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 21 and following, he raises examples from the commands of God of what he means by greater righteousness. When we were looking at verse 20, we were reflecting on the fact that Jesus is not being untruthful. He's not exaggerating in some sense. No, he truly expects us to have greater righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees, and the kind of external righteousness that they enjoyed. And, well, that raises some bad news for us. Raises some bad news for us in the sense that, well, when we look upon our lives, by just general observation, we can note the fact that we are so often not very righteous. Not righteous in the ways that God has called us to be. And yet, brothers and sisters, what Jesus demands, Jesus gives to us. Jesus demands, he supplies. He not only calls us to righteousness, he then gives us righteousness. That is one of the key ways we need to understand all of this portion of God's word. He grants us righteousness. He does so in several ways. He does this in justifying us, declaring us innocent before the penalties of the law. We are no longer condemned in Christ. We have a declaration of innocence, not because we are innocent, but because he is. He is righteous and innocent, and he grants it to us. That on the basis of his righteousness, we are not to be punished by the law. That is what we mean when we speak of justification. Jesus granting us his righteousness. He also does this by way of sanctification. Jesus Christ not only imputes righteousness to us, he actually then makes us righteous. He takes hearts that are hell-bent, that are confused, that are rebellious, and he replaces them with hearts that are repentant and renewed in obedience. That is what we speak of when we speak of sanctification. In both these ways, Jesus makes us righteous. He supplies us with righteousness. Now, that reminder out of the way, let's turn our attention to the portion of God's word in verse 27 and following, in which Jesus begins to illustrate what this righteousness looks like. And he uses the command, seventh commandment, in fact, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. As we unpack this, I have just two very simple points this evening. First of all, Jesus is going to tell us where this sin begins. And secondly, Jesus is going to tell us how we are to fight it. Where the sin begins, how we are to fight it. Those are the two things Jesus speaks in these four verses. Where the sin begins. Let's begin there. Jesus, of course, he begins by recounting the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery, he says. And well, that brings to bear a whole host of biblical teaching. You know, there's an immense amount that Jesus does not say here, but immediately it should call to mind for us the scope of the biblical testimony on this subject of marriage. Jesus is assuming that we know, first of all, what marriage is, that it is a basic relationship that God has made and established between two people, a man and a woman. One that is bound by covenant, by vows, by promises, that they will be towards each other exclusive in their love and commitment, but that should not be interrupted by a third. That is the basic definition of adultery, when someone interrupts that covenantal arrangement of marriage. The backdrop to this great teaching is that, well, as the Bible tells us, marriage, it is a great good. You know, when Adam is formed from the dust of the ground, you remember from Genesis that God made him and made him good, but then he observed something that was not good. It was not good that man be alone. And so God made a counterpart to him, a complement, a companion, one whose gifts and graces would be a perfect match. And that in that match, Adam would have great good, great joy, great fruitfulness. His arms and his heart would be full with the joy of that arrangement. It's great good. It's because of that great good that God hates adultery. You know, this is the universal testimony of God's word, not just here, but all through the Bible, that adultery is a great evil. The interruption of that good is a great evil. It's a great destructive evil. It's actually the sin that God will use to describe his people's spiritual unfaithfulness to him. When the people of Israel, for instance, when they rebel against God, it's described as adultery, a violation of that great good, of that exclusive arrangement between God and his people. It seems that there is something particularly heinous about the sin of adultery. The heinous thing is that it violates the great good of marriage. You know, I remind you of this partly because, well, we need to address the lie, the slander, the popular opinion sort of foists upon the church, that the reason we have the sexual ethic that we do in the context of marriage is because, well, we're backward and unhealthy and repressive. You know, we just really want people not to be happy. That's the reason we have the sexual ethic that we do. That is just a bald-faced lie. Marriage, God's ordained context in which we enjoy all sorts of wonderful pleasure and fruitfulness, that is a great good. That is God's sign to you that he wants you to be happy. He delights in your happiness. He gives you a person to enjoy, to be happy with, your husband or your wife. And it's because that's destroyed, that happiness, that goodness, that God hates adultery. Jesus is interested not only in tackling that this great and serious sin, not only in its outward act, though, he attacks it at its root. He goes straight after the root of adultery. He speaks of it there as emerging from the heart. This has been something of a theme in the Sermon on the Mount thus far. But in verse 28, Jesus says something that perhaps is not surprising to us, given what we've read in recent weeks. I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, Jesus is saying very plainly here that the act of adultery is not actually the beginning of adultery. It begins in the human heart, in this act of lust, in the look that is lustful. There are a couple of key things just to note about this. There's a kind of a key point in that phrase, lustful intent, as the ESV puts it. You know, Jesus is not forbidding that we look at women. You know, it's not a sin to look at a woman. It's not even a sin to note that a woman is beautiful. We have eyes in our head, and that's fine. It's the look that awakens desire. That is the Greek that lives underneath this, the epithumia, the desire of the heart. It's the look that seeks to contemplate in one's imagination that great possibility. You know what I'm talking about. You know, we describe, we speak of the lover's look. It's a wonderful thing, actually, within the context of marriage. It's one of the wonderful things about a wedding. If you've ever been to a wedding, you know, you're waiting that moment when the bride shows up, and as the back doors open, your eyes go ahead and they fall on the groom, and you see his eyes, the way they light up at the appearance of his bride-to-be. That look is meant to be enjoyed in marriage, and that's one of the reasons that's a beautiful setting for it. It's where it's to be delighted in. It's not to be enjoyed outside of marriage. That's what Jesus is saying here. Adultery emerges in the heart. And when we say that, we immediately have some implications. You know, actually, this is not just true of adultery. It's true of all sin. But the origin of it begins in the human heart. You know, actually, this is a fairly key point, and it's worth making. In answer to that great question, where does evil come from? You know, that's a big question. You may have been asked it if you have non-believing friends. I might ask you this question: where does evil come from? You know, if an all-good God made the world, did he create evil? And brothers and sisters, Jesus is reflecting the teaching of the Bible that evil doesn't originate in God. He makes only that which is good. Evil originates in us. It originates in our hearts, in our imaginations, in the recesses of our thoughts, in the mullings that we have. We have the capacity to give birth to evil in the desires of our hearts. We need to remember this. We need to remember this, especially in a sexually sinful age. You know, a sexually sinful age, we have many markers around us of ways in which our culture is incredibly sexually sinful. I've mentioned Pride Month. We could go back further, though. We could speak of the sexual revolution of decades gone by. We could speak of things like no-fault divorce. We could speak of pornography, all sorts of things external in our world that reflect the great sexual sin that fills our world. But brothers and sisters, there is a reminder here that that is not just a sin out there. It's not just a sin that exists in some woke movement out there. It's a sin that actually has residence, has its beginning in the human heart. In the lustful thoughts of the heart. Now, those things are evil. Don't get me wrong, you know, pornography is evil. We should pray and long for the day when it's outlawed, it's banished, it's in the pit of hell where it belongs. The whole industry. But brothers and sisters, this is a reminder that pornography wouldn't exist if it didn't have a willing participant in the human heart. And if that desire didn't exist in the recesses of our souls, the $15 billion industry that it is in the USA today would just cease. It would stop. It's testimony. The wickedness of the human heart. This is teaching of the scriptures that is perhaps most directly at odds with one of the central creeds of our age. The idea that the human heart is corrupt, and its desires at its base are not good. It's one of the things that Jesus teaches that our world directly contradicts. You know the creed of Disney and Hollywood and other places. Follow your heart. Follow your heart. It's reflecting this idea that, well, the human heart is just at its root basically good. That's what the world would have you believe. You're a good person inside. You know, all those desires that you have, they're just like appetites. They're like your appetite for food. Don't think so shamefully of them. Express them. Follow them. Let them run the ship. Young people, I have to speak to you in particular as I make this point, because you are the special object of this kind of messaging. Your heart's good. You should follow it. We should hate that creed. We should hate it with every fiber of our being. And if you have trouble hating it, let me just remind you of the spiritual destruction that follows in the wake of that creed. Its fruit is evident. It is all around us, and it is a wasteland. The evil that creates. You know, I've mentioned pornography already, but let me just bring that out as an industry, as an industry that's downstream of the idea that your heart's basically good and you should follow every desire. I mentioned it's a $15 billion industry. Just looking into some of the stats this week. That brings in more money than the MLB, NBA, and NFL, I believe. I think all three combined in America. It's a massive industry. It traffics thousands of women. It treats them in degraded ways as objects of to be used, personal pleasure, to be discarded. It objectifies human beings. It normalizes predatory and violent sexual behavior. It's led to epidemics of divorce, broken homes and families, destroyed children, addiction, and spiritual ruin. If you want to know where your heart will lead you, if you let yourself follow it, the evidence is all around you, brothers and sisters. It's all around you. The spiritual destruction. You should hate it with every fiber of your being. Do not believe it. It is not your good. that they have in mind? It's your addiction and your ruin. It's one of the implications of Jesus' teaching from this passage. Secondly, how do we fight this sin? How do we fight the sin of lust as it appears in us, as it's encouraged by the world? Verses 29 and 30, Jesus is going to commend that we fight this sin, and he does so by giving us a rather jarring image. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, this is one of the more challenging teachings that Jesus has within the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, many really wrestle with this. They really wrestle with what Jesus is saying here. Is he exaggerating? You know, is Jesus just trying to speak in big and bold language just to get your attention? Is that what's going on here in this passage? I don't think so. I don't think we can actually say that of Jesus. Exaggeration is a lie, and Jesus doesn't lie. So that's not a possible interpretation here. We need to think seriously on what Jesus is saying when he says that we are to do quite the violent act. Now, there are a couple implications, and I think help us to understand here. A couple principles that Jesus, I think, is teaching in these verses. And we'll just work through them. Here's one of the principles Jesus is establishing in this text. He's establishing the fact that, well, one of your chief spiritual enemies is you. Actually, I would maybe make that a little stronger. The chief spiritual enemy that you and I fight is, well, it's you and I. You know, Jesus doesn't say, go cut off the hands of others who sin. He says, cut off your hand. Gouge out your eye. I think this is one of the things we need to remember, that actually when thinking about this particular sin, we don't need to look out there, the world at large. We need to attend to the ground zero of the spiritual battle of our own lives. It's our own selves that are a great spiritual enemy. The existence of what Jesus and Paul later will call the flesh. You know, that part of us, the old man as it's sometimes called, that seeks our spiritual ruin. Temptation comes to us by way of our flesh. It's one of the principles here. There's another principle Jesus lays out in this passage. And that principle is that we're not to negotiate with sin. I'm actually indebted to Sinclair Ferguson a little bit for this point. He, in his little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he makes the point that we often negotiate with sin. You know, what does he mean by this? Well, you know what Jesus doesn't say here? Jesus doesn't say, if your eye causes you to sin, you should really rehabilitate your eye. You know, you should send it to some counseling. You should send it to a re-education camp. Give it new training. Jesus says, gouge it out. Cut it off, get rid of it. Gouge it out. Kill it. Don't negotiate with sin in your life. Now, to get a little more practical, what does this mean when we negotiate sin in our life? Well, I think we do it in a variety of ways. You know, sometimes we negotiate with the sin in our lives by thinking, well, you know, it's kind of small. It's not that big a deal. We've got it in a managed corner. And you know what? You know what I think I'll do? I think I'll maybe fight against it by doing some extra spiritual activities over here. You know, I'll spend more time with my kids. And in the balance of things, that will come out in the wash. That's sort of how we negotiate with our sin. We sort of try to get at it indirectly. We don't actually deal with it at its root. We seek to cover it up by other good things, wall it off. There's a kind of negotiation that goes on, and what it means is that oftentimes our fight against sin doesn't look so much like a fight, it looks more like a truce. You know, an uneasy arrangement in which we'll sort of live with it. You know, brothers and sisters, this is kind of half-hearted mortification of sin that endures quite well and even long in the lives of Christians. And if sin's not causing me any public scandal, my spouse doesn't know, maybe we'll just limp along with it. Jesus does not call us to an uneasy truce with sin. He says, kill it. Kill it. Which brings me to my next principle. Jesus wants us to know the stakes of this personal fight against sin. Stakes are high. Twice in our passage, Jesus mentions hell being in the balance of this fight. Your hand or hell. It's kind of the equation as he sets it up here. A couple things to note about this. First of all, Jesus is really upending our love for our bodies. You know, brothers and sisters, we love our bodies. I don't know about you, but I kind of like my hand. I don't just go around losing hands willy-nilly. Try to avoid circumstances like that. You know, you probably understand this. You work out and you watch what you eat and you pay attention to the general health and well-being of your bodies. And you don't have to be a Christian to have that mindset, to just like your body. Want to see it preserved and well kept. And for all that zeal that we see, not only in our own lives and in the lives of unbelievers, Jesus would have that be somewhat upended. You know, it is not the supreme good in your life. Your body is not. The spiritual well-being of your soul in all eternity is continually the thing that Jesus says you need to give attention to. Just a little later in Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. Don't fear the mutilation of your body. Fear the pain of hell. This relates to another principle Jesus is teaching in these two verses. And that is that in your fight against sin, it is possible you may need to lose something very valuable to yourself. Now, just to be clear, I don't think Jesus' main point here is that we need to start lopping off limbs in our fight against sin. The reason I don't think that is because actually a blind man with no arms and legs is, well, he's still capable of the lust that Jesus speaks of in this passage. It doesn't actually get at the problem. Jesus is not speaking here of mutilation. He's speaking here of mortification. We are to put our sin to death. We're to do that great and hard work of putting it to death. But in that mortification, we should expect that we will lose things that are even very valuable to us. You know, making no provision for the flesh, as Paul speaks of it in Romans 13, putting the flesh to death, starving it of its strength in your life, will quite possibly mean that you need to give up something valuable, cut it out for the sake of sin, gouge it out. I'm not just speaking of arms and legs and eyes. I'm speaking of other things, possibly even people. You know, if you have a friend in your life, even perhaps someone you care about, and when you're with them, in the synergy of that friendship, you're led into sin, Jesus would have you here, cut it out. cut it off. It is better to enter heaven friendless than to have many friends in hell. Could be a job. Could be a job you like. One that pays the bills, but one that continually and habitually requires that you sin in various ways. It is better to enter heaven penniless and jobless than to be a rich man in hell. Could be a place you like to visit. Could be a hobby that you have. Could be particular social media that you like to visit, that habitually and continually drags you into sin. Could be a device you have. You know, believe it or not, brothers and sisters, it is better to enter heaven without a smartphone than to have excellent service in hell. We need to begin to think this way in the seriousness with which we deal with our sin, with which we put it to death. You know, we need to treat our sin a little bit with the seriousness with which we treat something like cancer. You know, if you get a cancer diagnosis, you don't come out of the doctor's office and be like, well, you know, it's so small. It's just a little bit of cancer. I think it'll be fine if I keep it there. I'll sort of wall it off, make sure it doesn't grow too big. But I kind of like that mole. Kind of like that tumor, we're going to hang on to it. No, that would be madness. You don't wait for cancer to grow big before you cut it out. You are very heartened by the fact it's small and manageable. You cut it out then. That is the manner in which Jesus would have us deal with sin. You know, one of the reasons I think we just miss this, we miss the seriousness with which we need to mortify the flesh and put sin to death. Make no provision for it. Starve it. It's the fact that we fail to see our sin as serious. We view it as something small. You know, when you view your sin as something small, Jesus' words, they don't really make sense. You know, a hand's a big thing. I only have two of them. I got to give up a hand for sin? That's just such a small thing. You see how the reasoning goes. Brothers and sisters, our sin, it's not a small thing, and if we were to see with correct spiritual vision the seriousness of the murderous rebellion that our sin is against an infinitely holy and merciful God, the ways in which our sin is a plot operating for our eternal destruction, if we viewed sin in the manner in which it truly is, if we were to see it accurately, we would hate it. We would hate it. You know, one of the places we can look to see the true, serious nature of our sin is in the one who gave this command. You know, Jesus, of all those who have lived, he is in the position to give a command like this. Because no, he didn't gouge out eyes. He didn't cut off a hand. No, he submitted his entire body to death. It hung on a cross. He bore the scars of the nails. He died a slow and excruciating death to put to death your little sin. It is not a little thing. It put Jesus to death. Brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't go to the cross. He wasn't mutilated so that you could have a little managed porn addiction. Not too disruptive, but still there. So that you could hang on to just a little bit of lust. He went to the cross so you could be free of it. you could put it to death. He went to the cross to mortify our sin. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, help us. Grant to us the grace to not negotiate with sin, to put it to death swiftly, to follow you with new obedience. We pray that you would grant us this grace. I ask, O Lord, that if there are any here who are feeling imprisoned by their sin, in its snare, unable to be released, I pray, O Lord, that you would give them a vision of your great forgiveness, the forgiveness that you have extended in and through Jesus Christ. I pray, O Lord, that you would grant us freedom from the sins that beset us on all sides. Help us, O Lord. We know you will, because you are faithful and you are merciful. In the person of Jesus Christ. Amen.